9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The power and majesty of our God. Well, we find ourselves in James chapter 1 once again. No surprise there. We're continuing to work our way through the epistle of James. And so, for today, starting again at verse 5 and reading down through verse 11 as we continue and conclude, at least in this particular time, our consideration of what James has to say referring to wisdom and our need for it. So again, James 1, verse 5, reading through verse 11. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Lord, we come to you rejoicing and grateful for what we've already heard, we've already been able to be a part of, we've already been able to participate in as we have prayed together, heard your word, and sung praises to your name. Now, Lord, we come again to submit ourselves to the inerrant, infallible, perfect word of God. And we ask, Father, that you would do your work in us through it. We pray that we would see Jesus more clearly, and having seen him, that we would indeed have our hearts enlarged to love him more, to take in more of his beauty and his grace and his attributes. Lord, we know that it is your will that your Son be glorified in heaven and in earth. And Lord, we want to very willingly and joyfully take part in that today. So we ask you to help us. And again, we pray if there's one lost in this gathering that needs Christ, Lord, would you work in their heart to do what you've done for so many of us. We pray that you'd cause the scales to fall from their blind eyes. We pray that you'd remove their stony heart and replace it with a warm heart of flesh and put your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in your ways and obey your commands. Thank you, Father, for your love and mercy. Cleanse us with the Word now. We commit ourselves to you, and whatever you're pleased to say and do to with us and for us in this hour, we will be grateful for, and we'll thank you. For we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A quick recap what we've seen about wisdom so far, and again, remember the context. As I said last week when we first entered into this, verse 5 is a verse, like so many, that we like to pull out and stand alone, praying about wisdom in any situation. That's okay to do that. It's not wrong. But if we want to look at the actual interpretation of the verse, we have to take it in its context. And its context is in the context of suffering, of our faith being tried. And so what James is actually saying in context is, when your faith is tried, and when you're going through afflictions and sufferings, and you realize you don't have the wisdom to see those rightly and to apply the benefits of going through that suffering to yourself, then ask God to give it to you. And that's really the contextual meaning of wisdom here. Again, it's not wrong to say, okay, I need wisdom about where I'm supposed to go to school or the job I'm supposed to take, or certainly wisdom about choosing a mate. All those are certainly situations where you can ask God for wisdom, and you should. And in fact, what I want us to see this morning is, because that's true, we can see then the source of that wisdom in a most clear way in what Paul has to say over in the letter to the church at Corinth. So we will be going over there. But let me quickly recap. We've seen, first of all, our requesting of wisdom. He says, ask God, simply. If you realize you don't have wisdom, ask God. And then receiving it. He says, God gives liberally, and it shall be given to you when you ask it. So receive it. Remember, we talked about how Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, if you pray for anything, believe that you have it, and you will receive it. Now, we're not talking about the Word of Faith movement, and we're not talking about name it and claim it theology. We're just talking about the fact that, as Jesus Himself said, you can't come and ask God for anything being full of doubting. It just doesn't work. Now, because God is so merciful and because His providence rules over all, He may still go ahead and give you what you're asking for, even if you ask in doubt. But I wouldn't push it for you. You can't have any assurance, certainly, that what you're asking God for will actually come to you if you're full of doubtings. We have to battle that. It's not that it doesn't exist in some people and others it does. Everybody has to deal with that. And so that's what James is saying. So, believe that you have it and you shall receive it, Mark 11:24. Then, he says, rest in that. Ask in faith and do not waver. Because the one that wavers is like a ship tossed about by the wind and the waves. And his warning then is, don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. Because he's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. What does that really mean? Well, it means on one hand he's saying, I believe you can do this, Lord, and I'm asking you to. On the other hand, but I'm not so sure. There's so many examples in the Scripture of this. We always usually come to the man who had the daughter who was dying and persuaded Jesus to come and heal her, and then they come from the house and say, look, don't ask Jesus to come onto the house. She's already dead. And so Jesus looked at him and said, don't be afraid, just believe. And of course, his classic answer was, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. But there's many, many other places in the Scripture where that same kind of thing takes place, where someone is praying and yet they have doubt. And so, what James is telling us is, don't waver. Pray in faith, don't doubt. And again, the only way you can do that is ask God to help you have that confidence, ongoing confidence, as you pray, that God will answer it. And then if he doesn't, or if he answers with a no, at least you don't have to back away from that and say, well, no wonder it didn't work out. I didn't really pray trusting God. I was full of doubts. And so, again, he says, rest in that. In Romans 4:20, it says that Abraham, when he got the promise that he was going to have a son, he staggered not at the promise through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully persuaded that what he had said, God, he was also able to perform. Now, what was the conclusion of that and the benefit? And it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. See, folks, just keep in mind, Abraham was saved the same way somebody is today. So were Adam and Eve. So was everybody. Nobody's ever been saved, no matter what age you're talking about, what testament you're talking about, except by grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. Now, sure, there were types and symbols and shadows. There were sacrifices and systems in the Old Testament. But still, no one was converted by those. They only converted as they trusted Jehovah that the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world would come. They looked forward to it. We look back to it, but it's still always and only the same way. There is one covenant of redemption in my understanding of the Bible, not two or three or five or seven or whatever. So, James says, rest in that. And then he says, resist the doubting. Resist it. Ask in faith and don't doubt. Now, this part we did not cover last week, and so we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 now. And it almost seems a little bit out of place, considering he's talking about suffering, then he's talking about asking for wisdom about suffering, and then he says, and by the way, let the Christian brother who's poor and in a low state rejoice that he's actually exalted. But let the rich brother, who's got a lot going for him, rejoice in that he's brought down. And we might say, well, what does that have to do with the suffering and praying in faith and asking for wisdom? Well, again, it has everything to do with it. Because in the context, what James is saying is that poor brethren and rich brethren alike go through trials and afflictions. And so when the poor brother goes through an affliction, a suffering, a time of losing something, then he's already kind of used to that. And because he sees that the right way, then he's actually exalted. The rich brother, on the other hand, has everything going for him. And so when he loses something, then instead of him making him feel like, well, God has really lifted me up, he says, you know what? God has brought me down several notches. In fact, again, the Sammy Burns paraphrase, which I do not recommend as you taking to heart as a scripture, but maybe it helps, in verses 9 and 10. The poor brother must be glad when God lifts him up, and the rich brother must be glad when God brings him down. The poor brother must be glad when God lifts him up, and the rich brother when God brings him down. In Luke 14:11, and it's not the only place it occurs, but Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased. But he that humbles himself, what? Shall be exalted." And then James goes on to explain that a little further with his illustration in the 11th verse, which we'll get to in a moment. But notice chapter 2 of James, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" And then if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 14, he warns us all, but particularly those who are rich in this life, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So what he's saying is that the poor brother doesn't have any problem understanding his condition and knowing that it's really the best place to be to fit him, enable him to live totally depending upon the Lord. I still recall quite often, and it came to my mind again as I was studying this week, of the time that first church I was pastoring, we took a mission trip to Monterrey, Mexico to help a missionary pastor and his family that we supported monthly, monetarily. And we went down there to help them with construction of a church building because they were meeting in the pastor's home. And so during the 10 days that we were there, one of the men, Brother Cesar, sweet, sweet brother, probably 6'6", but only about this big around, he said to us one time, well, he spoke to the missionary pastor because he had basically no English. And so the missionary pastor came and said, "Brother Cesar would like to invite all you men over to their home tonight for a meal." And we said, "Well, that's great." And so he said, now he told us how to get there and all that. And the thing about Monterrey, and that's the only place I've been in Mexico as far as being in a place, but I'm sure it's true there and it's true in a lot of other countries too, there was such a divergence of how the city was. You'd have these tall, gleaming buildings, and a block away you'd have slums. And people living in pasteboard shacks or tin put together, whatever. So we went into that part. Now, he had a little bit better home comparatively than some of those in there, but we went up these long, winding stone steps, and literally they had two rooms. And they were not big rooms. And he had four children, and he and his wife. And so, of course, every day he'd been working, you know, and we'd all been out there trying to help, and they really knew how to work, and most of us just kind of hunting along and said, "What do we do now? What are we supposed to do?" And he would be just drenched with sweat, as we all were, and just, you know, clothes tattered and everything. Listen, we got to the door there, he had his best on. His best flannel shirt, his best jeans, hair combed back. And when we came to the door, he said in Spanish, "Our home is not much. It is humble, but it is yours." And I've never forgotten that. And we went in and crowded around. There were like eight of us. And then his family. And we squeezed in there and they fed us royally. And I thought about that. Brother Cesar understands what it means to submit to the Lord because he doesn't really have anything else that's taking his eyes off Christ. He really doesn't. And I know this is said all the time, and it's kind of a worn-out phrase, but it's really true. In Western Christianity, we really can't appreciate the fact that people in other countries really do see that Christ is all. Because He is all that they have. And so that's why it says that. And of course, we remember what Paul says too, that when God calls people, there are not many rich. Thankfully, He didn't say not any, because He does call some rich people as part of His kingdom, but He says not many. So, again, the whole point here is remember that you are passing away. And again, let me bring this more home to us, as I've said before, and we all know this too. This is another kind of trite saying, but it is true. Any of us, if we took ourselves and our income and our resources and went to a third world country, what would they say we were? Millionaires. Right? That's how they see us. And rightly so. So when it says the rich man, it doesn't have to be somebody that's got seven figures in his bank account to be defined this way. Simply means that he has more than the poor brother has. And because he does, he's in more danger of trusting in what he has. And so that's why James says what he does. When I was in mortuary college, some of you didn't know I was, but I think most everybody did. When I was in mortuary college in Nashville, and when we would go to make a call in our training to go prepare remains at one of the hospitals, sometimes the president of the college went with us. Most of the time one of our instructors did, but sometimes the president went with us because he liked to still go. And when we would get there and get started, he would always, without fail, as we got ready to get started on preparing the body, he would say, "Man that is born of woman is but a few days and full of trouble. He groweth up like a weed and is cut down. He is like a flower and continueth not." That's Job 14:2. He would quote that every single time as we were looking at this person who had passed from life to death. And it was a good reminder. And so that's kind of what James is saying here. He's really in line with Job. Look, man born of woman is just a few days and full of trouble. He passes away. Of course, we know the famous passage in chapter 5 where he talks about that again here in his letter. So, what am I saying by all that? What James is saying is resolve that your situation that you are in as a Christian is best for you, first of all. But also, depending on your situation, you may need the Lord to lift you up a little bit more from your downtrodden situation. Or, in more cases than not, you may need to be brought down a few notches from where you are. To appreciate the fact that, as the saying goes, indeed the ground is level at Calvary, at the foot of the cross. We have to remember that. Now, what I want to do in our time that's remaining is focus more in on the source of wisdom, as I said. So, let's leave James for the moment and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just start reading as you follow along in the 17th verse. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," you could insert in your mind, "the world by its own wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Greeks require a sign, or Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, I want you to pay attention from what we just left in James 1 at the next few verses. They deal with basically the same subject that I was talking about. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or rich are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Now let me stop right there. So what we're seeing here, first of all, is Paul talking about wisdom. In fact, just between chapters 1 and 2, and I didn't go any further in counting it up, but just in these first two chapters, nearly 20 times either the word wise or wisdom is used. And so what Paul is saying, of course, is he's writing to primarily a Gentile congregation, primarily in Corinth, obviously, Corinthians. And so he reminds them in verse 22 that the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's their pursuit. Oh, give me wisdom. Let me learn wisdom from this philosopher and from that philosopher and so forth. And so he deals with wisdom in contrast to that, the wisdom of God. And he tells us where it comes from and then what God does with it. Wisdom. The first thing that he tells us is that Christ is wisdom. And we're going to continue to develop that. But let me point out a couple of things. And they're both in verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I always read that and I always kind of smile and I think, yeah, not only do some people think preaching is foolishness, but sometimes when we preach, we realize it's foolishness. What we tried to do anyway. Now, some say, well, he just means, he's not talking about how it's delivered, the message. He's just talking about the message itself is foolish. No, he's talking about both. Certainly, he's talking about the message. The unsaved person hears, basically, let me put it in these terms, it makes it a little bit more stark to us. I want to tell you that you're a sinner and you're going to hell, but there is a man who's not only a man, but the God-man, and he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and if you believe on him, you won't go to hell and you'll be saved. And what does, unless God is working on them at that moment, what does the average lost man think if he's not able to say the words? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's foolish. How could some man that lived and died 2,000 years ago keep me out of hell and give me new life? You see? So it's not just the most method of delivery, although again, what we do up here, those of us who preach and there anywhere else, it is thought by the world to be foolish. By the way, there is such a great decline in actual preaching across American evangelicalism that it's due in large part to that. It's due to congregations saying, that's foolish, that's old hat, we don't need that anymore. In fact, I had an ongoing email discussion with a pastor several years ago who was in the Starkville area. I don't think he is now. But his premise was that all we need to do is just gather up in small groups and have Bible study and let everybody put in their own view about everything and we sing some songs and pray and go home. That preaching had passed away. That there was no need for it. That God needed it back then up through into the first century and maybe a little bit in the second century. But ever since then, everybody that did it was wasting their time. It's not even needed. And of course, I was at that time kind of in a John MacArthur mode. I had just mountains of scripture. I kept sending to him, you know, but he didn't pay attention to it. Understand what this verse says. That's the second thing I want to bring out. It is pleasing to God. It was His will and continues to be by the foolishness of preaching to do what? Save them that believe. And I kept coming back to that verse and he tried to dance around it but he never could come up with any kind of sensible answer as to why that's no longer true. Because he couldn't. Because there is no sensible answer. It's always true. That's God's plan. He's been pleased by the foolishness of preaching. Now I know that a lot of people will say, well, yes, people need to be under preaching, but some people are not going to come. And so you need to go out in the highways and hedges. I don't have any disagreement in that. You need to get on the street corners. You know, you need to go door to door. All those things are wonderful and good. But if we begin to think that they are more effectual than what God has said, that's when we're kind of heading the wrong direction. I have a pastor friend who pretty much every time he preaches, when he deals with the congregation about their own salvation, people that may be out there, and certainly about believers wanting to reach out to others, he'll say simply, if you got a lost friend, get them in church. Get them under the preaching of the Word. Not saying don't share the gospel with them yourself, but get them in church. And he'll refer to this verse. By the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. And my second point is what I've said already before several times, and this same pastor is the one who helped me see that. God never saves an unbeliever, according to that verse. He never saves an unbeliever. He only saves believers. Now, the explanation of that is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is what? The gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if we had anything to do with it, guess what? We would boast. That's what Paul's saying. So, yes, the message is foolish to the world. The method is foolish to the world. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. All right. Now, verse 24. Unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, first of all, in considering wisdom, again, Paul zeroes in on Christ's actual person. His actual person here in this verse. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just a couple of references for you on that first point. Matthew 28:18, that most all of us know. When I begin to quote it, you could finish it. All power in what? Heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus said. And he says basically the same thing in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in John 17 and verse 2, when he says, as thou, the Father, hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, Christ is the power of God. This is what we've got to understand. When we talk about the attributes of God, they are, our alternate word would be characteristics. That's not totally the same, but it's close for us to understand the attributes of God. But understand that the attributes of God are not only things that are part of Him, they are Him. Does that make sense? So in other words, God does not only express love, what? John even says that in his first letter. God is love, right? And God not only exerts power, and Christ not only exerts power, Christ is power. That's what he means. He is the power of God. And then he is the wisdom of God. And I just give you a reminder reference for those who were here last week. We won't go over there and read it. Proverbs 8. There are many places you could go, but Luke dealt with it in the first hour last week. And then I came along and tagged on to him because I was planning on mentioning it as well. Proverbs 8. Christ indeed is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8 if you don't know the passage I'm referring to. And so I would encourage you to read that and consider that. That is an explanation of Christ as the wisdom of God. And again, it's, like I said, it's not that God only has wisdom, God is wisdom. Christ not only has perfect wisdom, He is that. That's His person. Okay? Now, with that in mind, then look at verse 30, which I didn't read a minute ago. So let me read it now. But of Him, that's God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, in verse 24, Paul talks about Christ's person being actually wisdom, the wisdom and power of God. And then in verse 30, he talks about Christ's provision. He gives us wisdom. So again, you see, hopefully, the connection with James 1 at this point. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let's paraphrase it. If any man lack Christ, let him ask of God. Christ in any situation. Now, I'm not only talking about unbelievers. Certainly that's true for them, but I'm talking about believers. That's what James' focus is. Because he's talking about brothers. My brethren, count it all joy when you go into these trials, right? And so he says, when you get in that trial and you realize you don't know how to deal with it, that means you're lacking Christ in some measure at that time. So if you realize you lack Christ, the wisdom of God, ask God for Him. Now I know that runs counter to a lot of things we've been taught and even some verses we read in the Bible. We say, well, how does that square with that? Because we know that Christ dwells in us, right? We have Him and He has us. By His Spirit, He dwells in us. And let me relate it to what Jesus Himself taught about the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, right? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And what did Jesus say? He gave the parable about, or the story about, someone desiring something and needing something. And he says, if your son comes and asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If he wants an egg to eat, will you give him a serpent? Will you give him a scorpion? He says, no. So if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give, listen now, in Luke's account, the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now keep in mind, He's talking to those who believed on Him already. Okay? And so He's saying, in essence, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Now ask God for the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't make human sense, but it makes perfect Bible sense. And that's exactly what we conclude from this. I have Christ. If I don't, I'm not saved. That's where I've got to start. If I don't have Christ. No, I have Him and He has me. And so when I get into a situation where I need wisdom, I ask for Christ. He's the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not saying you can't use the word wisdom when you pray and say Jesus instead. Please take my point. In asking for wisdom, we are asking for the One who is wisdom. Because that's really the only way we get supplied. And then, His provision is, in giving us Himself, Jesus, He gives us all things. And there's a verse that echoes in my mind at that point. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him do what? Freely give us how many things? All things. Now it's interesting in verse 30. Again, remember, the Bible never says anything by accident, and even the very order of words are inspired. Not the, only the words themselves, they are, but the very order, sentence structure, and so forth. And so, you would think, when Paul says, Christ is made unto us, that the first word he would use would be what? Redemption. Well, now, first of all, Paul is not trying in this verse to give us the order of salvation, called the Ordo Salutis. He's not trying to give us that. He's not trying to say, okay, you're redeemed first, then you get this, and you get this. So that's the first thing to understand, and that really kind of answers the whole point. But even more so, he's been talking about wisdom. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 both, right? Here. And so, that's where he starts. Because he wants them to keep understanding what he said in verse 24 and keep applying that. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And so therefore then, verse 30, He is made unto us wisdom. Now he could have said, He gives wisdom. Now be correct. He gives righteousness. He gives sanctification. He gives redemption. He could have phrased it that way and it had been totally theologically, biblically correct. But that's not how he says it. He says He is, and it's important that this word be used, He has made that unto us. He's made that. He is wisdom, and He's made unto us that wisdom. He is righteousness. His name in the Old Covenant, one of the many names, is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So He is that, and He's made that unto us. He is sanctification. And He's made that unto us. And again, in the high priestly prayer, John 17. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Right? And then he prays, of course, in 17:17, to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then redemption. He is our Redeemer. He is the One who purchased us with His own blood. And so, Paul's point here is, understand that when you ask God for wisdom, as James encourages you to do in chapter 1, particularly in times of trial and affliction, you've got to understand you're asking for Jesus. You're asking for more of Christ. And I know that doesn't make sense to us to say more of Him, but again, it is a spiritual perception. People like to say, and there's nothing wrong with this, probably to say, well, it's not that you get more of God, God gets more of you. Well, that's fine. Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that. But it doesn't bother me to say, because Jesus said it, I have the Holy Spirit. Now, in this particular situation, I need to ask for the Holy Spirit. That doesn't bother me. It used to, I'll confess, it used to make me think, well, that doesn't make sense. How could I pray for something I already have? But what I'm just simple enough to say I do it because God says to do it. And because there's great benefit in doing so. Obviously. And so, he says, you are in Christ, and He has made unto you all those wonderful things, so that, and here's the key, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It will help you and me if we ask for wisdom in this context of asking for more of Christ. Because when we do that, the opportunity to glorify Him is enhanced. That's pretty simple to understand. When we pray for wisdom, we say, Lord, I need wisdom in this situation. I need wisdom. And then we understand more. We can do more. Then we are prone more, perhaps, than that to think, well, you know, I just needed some time to think that through. I mean, I really understand what I should do in this situation. Praying help, but I just really kind of need... But if you say, well, I need more Jesus, I need Christ, then when He answers, you're much more likely to give all glory and honor to Him. That's just where our flesh works, folks. And so we have to kind of make a shift in our thinking that whether we're asking for more holiness, more sanctification, more wisdom, whatever the case may be, we are asking for more of Jesus. Because He has made all those things unto us. And in doing so, we will glory in the Lord more and in ourselves less. And that's really our goal. That's where we want to be, is glorying more in Him and less in us. Colossians 2:3, Paul there reminds us, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now let me just remind us, everybody in here is smart, and most been to college or didn't need to. You're smart anyway. But allow me to go back to, what, kindergarten maybe, or first grade. What is wisdom? Well, its most basic definition, wisdom has to key off of knowledge. So let's start with knowledge. What is knowledge? It's a right apprehension of facts. Alright? A right understanding of the facts about something. So then what is wisdom? Well, and again, I want to narrow it into the Bible's expression of it here. Wisdom, then, is the right use of those facts for good. Knowledge is simply just knowing the facts. Wisdom is applying them for good. That's wisdom. And that's what Christ does for us, because that's what He is for us. And you see, you can see that stark divergence sometimes in a lot of people's lives, and we are all prone to it a little bit at least, in that when we know stuff from the Bible, I'm talking about, but we just sit on the fact that we know it and we don't really apply it and make use of it, then we're not acting in wisdom. Oh yeah, we've got the knowledge. We know the facts. But where's the right application of those facts for good? See, that's what Jesus enables us to do when our focus is Him. Okay, let's wind up by going back to James 1. Again, I want to underscore the fact that, contrary to what some folks think, when James in verses 9 through 11 speaks of these two men in these two very different situations, both of them are brothers. Both of them are brothers. It's not that the low degree man is the brother and the rich man is the lost man. That's normally the way we think, and obviously our record in Scripture shows more than not, right? And, of course, we think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Great contrast there. But James is saying, no, I'm talking to brothers, whatever their state in life is. And he does, though, remind the man who has much to lean on at the end of verse 11, the rich man shall fade away in his ways. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's going to be cut off from Christ. If he's a believer, he'll remain a believer, and he'll enjoy the blessedness of heaven just like the poor brother will. But his ways during this life will fade away. The things he counts on and trusts in more, because he has them, than the brother of low degree, will fade away anyway. See, James is just really repeating in a very short statement what Jesus took a little more space to say. lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Do not lay them up on earth. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break in and steal. Lay them up in heaven. Moth and rust can't touch those. Thieves do not break in and steal. And then, the real kicker, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen, I'm saying this to Sammy and to all of us. If there's anything in our life right now, or anyone, that if we consider the prospect of losing that, it would be so devastating to us we cannot imagine. That all our hope, or much of our hope and our happiness is locked up in that thing or that person, then guess what? If that's where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. The easiest way to find out if you've got any idols is ask the hard question, would I still trust God and love Christ if this was taken away from me? That's really the way to ask it. Would I still trust God? See, a lot of folks say that the theme of Job is the suffering of the Christian. I don't disagree with that being a theme. Or the sovereign providence of God. That's certainly true. But what if we consider that possibly the real theme of Job is, will a man still serve God when he loses everything? Will he still love God when everything else he's trusted in and drawn happiness from is gone? That's really James's point here. Realize that what you have right now will be gone sometime. If you live to see the end of it at your death, it'll be gone then. But for some of us, it's going to be gone before we physically die. Through God's work in us, through providence, through circumstances. And so the question is, will I keep serving and loving God when everything that I really enjoy and have and want to hold on to is gone? That's why God could say about Job, a righteous man, blameless in all his ways, that fears God and turns away from evil. But he doesn't have anything or didn't have anything going for him that we don't. So, that is the question, isn't it? Will we serve him when we have nothing to show for it? Let's bow our heads.